Today we're going to finish the third chapter of Galatians. We've entitled the Galatians study, The Emancipation Proclamation, and we're dealing now with the question of what is the purpose of the law if salvation is a faith proposition. I want to begin today by looking briefly at Romans chapter 6 and reading a few verses from that chapter, and then we'll get into the Galatians passage. Reading from Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Paul uses the word baptized two times in that opening verse. When we're born, we're considered to be in Adam. That is, we are living with Adam's old sin nature, and we are patterned, our lives are patterned, our thinking is patterned, our behavior is patterned after Adam as fallen man. When we believe the gospel, we're repositioned from God's point of view in Christ because we are now identified with him. So our major identification has moved from Adam to Christ, and that process in the New Testament is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see today, in the latter part of our lesson, the word baptized is used more than one way in Scripture. Here in chapter 6 of Romans, we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about this process of identifying with Christ and moving that identification, which is something the Holy Spirit does, from Adam to Christ. Verse 3 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit, identified with Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider all this evidence and calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What this means is that sin no longer has a legal claim on you. Doesn't mean you'll never submit to temptation, but it means that through this identification with Christ, this new position, sin no longer has a legal claim to you. Now, we've spent several weeks on the third chapter of Galatians because it's an important chapter in the development of Paul's case against the Judaizers and for the gospel. In chapter 3, Paul asserts that justification comes by means of faith in Christ, does not come by keeping the Mosaic law. He began his argument in this chapter by appealing to the experience of the Galatians themselves. He did this in the first five verses. In verse 2, he asked the Galatians, "How is it that the Spirit of God was imparted to you? Did it come to you as a result of keeping the Mosaic law, or did it come to you by faith in Christ?" Well, the answer, of course, is the Spirit came to the Galatians and to all of us by means of faith alone, not by observing any legal system. And having succeeded in establishing that the Galatians did not come to faith based on works, they were not saved by works, Paul then turns to the Old Testament scriptures and to Abraham for further evidence that the law never was the basis for attaining righteousness. He does this in verses 6 through 14. Paul argues that Abraham, who is the prime example in the Old Testament of a man justified by faith, didn't attain the righteousness through human works or by keeping the law, but rather through faith in Yahweh, who made a covenant with him. Paul based a big part of his argument on the distinction between two covenants: the Abrahamic covenant that was promise-based, and the Mosaic covenant that is obedience-based. He argues that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that Abraham believed in Genesis 15, were forward-looking to the gospel of grace, which is the only basis on which God has ever forgiven sins. He points out that the covenant with Abraham predates the giving of the Mosaic Law by 430 years, and that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of faith alone long before the Mosaic Law ever existed. He argues that the promises made to Abraham result in blessings that are bestowed both on Jews and Gentiles, whereas the Mosaic Law only brings condemnation and death to those who submit to it. And Paul further strengthens his case by pointing out that there's a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant was made not just with Abraham, but with Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, such that in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles share in the salvation blessings of those ancient promises. Now, last week, we took up the first of two questions that Paul raises in Galatians chapter 3. We discussed this question. With all of this in mind, then, why then the law? If salvation is by grace through faith alone, why did God give the law to Israel? That's the big question that he raised last week. The surprising answer to that question is twofold. The law was given not as a means of saving man, but as a means of condemning him in a legal sense, and to make it clear that no man is capable of earning righteousness in sufficient measure to meet the demands of a holy and just God. One other point we discussed is that when God gave the law to Moses, a very significant thing happened. Sin, which has been with man since the fall, took on a new character under the Mosaic Law. It became transgression. This implies a change in man's legal standing before God. The sinner has always been morally wrong. Under the law, he became legally guilty. Said another way, it's the law that makes sin illegal. There are two verses back in Isaiah. I just stumbled upon these this week. Hadn't ever thought of them in this context, but there are a couple of verses back in Isaiah 24 in a section where Isaiah is looking forward to the tribulation period, and it really shows this distinction. Remember, we talked about transgression last week, and I said that transgression is law-breaking. There has to be a law in place before a transgression can occur. And sin has always been a part of man since the fall, but when the law came and man broke the law, the man then not only was a sinner, but he became legally a lawbreaker. Listen to what Isaiah says, and this is beginning in verse 5 of chapter 24. He says, "The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws." Notice the two words, transgressed and laws, occur side by side. They transgressed laws. Said another way, they violated statutes. They broke the everlasting covenant. Then he says, therefore. So he's going to now introduce to us a result of this transgression. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This section of Isaiah says that they transgressed laws. Transgression can only occur when a law is broken, and in order for a law to be broken, a law must be given. Along with the broken law comes a curse. He says, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. So there we have in these two verses all of the things we talked about last week in the context of transgression. We have in Isaiah a perfect example of how the law works. The law is given. The law is broken. A curse comes into play, and the sinner is declared guilty. As if sin were not enough of a problem in and of itself, the law adds to sin the dual problem of bringing the sinner under a curse and establishing the legal basis for true moral guilt before God. And I use this term moral guilt on purpose. I want to distinguish what is a legal dilemma from the modern concept of guilt feelings. Okay? Guilt feelings can be resolved through counseling. True moral guilt, as a standing before God, is another matter and it requires a different solution. So this is the case that Paul's built up until this point in Galatians 3. So let's begin today our exegesis of the rest of the chapter with verse 21, and we'll read verses 21 through 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That word shut up in Greek really means boxed in. There's no way out. The Scripture has shut up or boxed in everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. This is a military term. It's as though we were held in custody under military guard. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian. Your text may say guardian, it may say tutor. I'm going to translate this guardian because that's a better translation. The law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now on the basis of faith, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So last week we looked at why then the law, that was the question. Today Paul brings up the second question that he wants to deal with in this chapter. The second question is this: is the law contrary to the promises of God? In other words, does the law cancel the promises? We're also going to look at this concept of the law as guardian as well. So in verses 21 and 22, Paul raises this question: is the law contrary to the promises of God? When Paul raised question number one, why then the law, he was really, I think, posing the question rhetorically to the Galatians because he knew that the Judaizers were asking and raising this same question among the Gentile Christians. His purpose in asking that first question was to squelch his opposition and to explain to the Galatians the role that the law played in God's plan. But now we come to the second question. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? This seems to me to be directed to the Judaizers themselves. Paul here is confronting these legalists from Jerusalem by saying that their understanding of the law contradicts the gospel that's contained in the promises. The legalists were saying, keep the law and you'll earn life. Paul's response is, no, that's not how it works. Paul counters the Judaizers with a clear statement of why the Judaizers' gospel can't be true. If a law had been given that imparts life, then salvation would come by keeping the law, according to verse 21. Paul emphasizes that the law and the promises, law and faith, are mutually exclusive. It's an either-or proposition. Either salvation comes via the promises made to Abraham, which is how righteousness was imputed to the patriarch, or it comes by keeping the law of Moses, as the Judaizers were claiming. Paul argues that if it were possible for salvation to have come through the law, it would have. If there were another way, why would God have sent Christ to die? Well, he wouldn't have. If in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, if there is any other way, take this cup from me, God would have done it. Christ would not have come and died to redeem us because we would be able to redeem ourselves by keeping the law. The latter half of verse 21 shows the absurdity of this argument, and it's written in Greek a little differently than it is in English. Conditional sentences in Greek follow an if-then pattern. If this, then that. The statement in verse 21 is written in Greek in such a way as to presume the negative. In other words, let me tell you in English what this verse really means. Here's what it means. If a law had been given that was able to impart life, but it wasn't, then righteousness would indeed be based on keeping the law. But it isn't. So this is Paul writing his sentence in such a way as to show to the Judaizers that their gospel doesn't make sense. Rather than what they're teaching, salvation is imparted when we believe the gospel of grace that's made possible because Jesus died on the cross in our place. This is how the gospel that is implicit to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are applied to the Jews and the Gentiles. We receive the promise and its blessings through faith, exactly like Abraham did. Alongside Paul's hypothetical argument, there's a very practical case that we can make that would have been believed by any honest Jew, especially those who were familiar with the intricacies of the law of Moses. It was funny, my wife's reading through the Bible right now, and she's in Leviticus, and yesterday she said, "I see now why you decided not to go straight into Leviticus." She said, "I've never seen so many details." Well, anybody who's serious about keeping the law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about 613 commandments and a bunch of ordinances and other things that go along with it. So there's this hypothetical argument that Paul's made, but there's a very practical argument as well. And it's this. Even if such a law, a life-giving law existed, if it were possible to save yourself by law-keeping, if that law existed, no man would be able to keep it. So the Judaizers' gospel is a gospel that will do no man any good, because implicit to the Judaizers' gospel of law-keeping is the certainty of failure. This failure was demonstrated by Israel. Immediately upon receiving the law and committing themselves to it, they built a golden calf and they worshipped it in violation of the law that they had just received. Peter, who understood this, bolstered Paul's argument when, before the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, said, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the Gentile disciples a yoke," and that's the law, "that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So here's the argument. Paul says there's no law in existence that you can keep that would save you. But even if there were, it wouldn't matter because you wouldn't be able to keep it. And he puts that forward as a hypothetical argument, and then Peter puts it forth by looking at his own life and looking at everyone else in the history of Israel. And he says, you know what? Why would we want to continue under law something we've never been able to keep or obey anyway? So it raises the question, how are the law and the promises related to one another? Well, it's only after the law has convinced us that we can't attain righteousness through the law that we recognize that an alternative to the law was necessary, and that alternative is found in the covenant with Abraham. Verse 22 explains something that's affirmed in the Old Testament, namely, the universality of sin. There's a good reference back in Psalm 14, as a matter of fact, about the universality of sin. This is something that characterizes the human condition. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 14. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. But they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So this is the condition of all men. And it's certainly the condition of any man who would attempt to keep the law. According to the psalmist, not even one, not even the best one among us would be able to keep the law. Paul's rendition of this idea is found in verse 22 when he says, "The scripture has shut up or imprisoned all things under sin, so that the promise, which is received through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So far, our focus has really been on the spiritual condition of men. But Paul has something broader in mind here. When he says the Scripture has shut up all things under sin, the Greek phrase translated in my NASB and in the King James as everyone and all, respectively, is neuter in Greek. In other words, the NIV translation, everything, is better because what's in view here is that the entire creation is shut up under sin. Sin has affected not just the moral life of man and the moral standing and the legal standing of man before God, but it has affected the entire creation. And God's intent is to bring salvation to men of faith, but also to reconcile all of creation to himself. So there's an eschatological element here as well as a soteriological one. To conclude this part of Paul's argument, and this is really based on some things that we studied last week as well. First, God gave Israel the law not to make the Israelites better, but to make them worse. This made Israel aware of her inability to keep the law, because the law showed their sin for what it was. Moreover, it transformed their moral problem, sin, into a legal problem, transgression. This made every Israelite a transgressor and a lawbreaker, and it established true moral guilt as well as legal guilt before the holy God of Israel. This was designed to humble the nation and to show the people that they couldn't save themselves through the law, and to drive them to seek the grace that was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, a grace made possible by the death of the Messiah on the cross. To sum up, the Judaizers were claiming that the law annuls the promise by superseding it. But Paul has argued that the true purpose of the law was to confirm the promise and to make it indispensable. It's important to understand and see here how progressive revelation is at work. God is not bound by time or history, but we're bound by both. God was able to formulate a plan, which he did before the universe was created. And it was a plan that was as certain at its conception as it'll be at the time of its fulfillment. But for us, God's purposes work themselves out over time and in history. And progressive revelation is the record of the outworking of this timeless divine plan in the world in which we live. And one thing that becomes clear when you study Scripture is the coherence and the continuity of the revelation of God's sovereign plan as it comes together in Christ. We're living in a time when there's very little appreciation for a biblical perspective of history. And without a biblical perspective of history, the Bible can really appear to be a maze of unrelated stories. But it's anything but that. The Bible is the revelation of God's plan for the consummation of all things, and all those parts, all those stories, point to that goal. Paul had a God-given ability through the Spirit to trace God's hand in the life of Abraham and Moses and Christ, and to show how two millennia of history come together at the completion on a small hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. In eight little verses in Galatians 3, that would be 15 through 22, Paul summarizes 2,000 years of religious history, and he shows how all these unrelated stories came together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the picture Paul's painting for the Galatians is not just Israelite history, but it's the life story of every man. Every man is either captive under the law, or he's free because he's inherited the promise through faith in Christ. Here's how John Stott puts it. He said, every man is either living by the Old Testament or the New Testament. He's deriving his religion either from Moses or Jesus. He is either under law or he's in Christ. When you look at verses 23 through 29, you see that these verses are full of temporal terms, terms that have to do with the passing of time. In verse 23, we see the word before and later. In verse 24, we have a phrase, eis Christon, which means it really should be translated until Christ, not to Christ. I'll mention a little more about that in a moment. Verse 25, we have the phrase, but now. We also have the phrase no longer. Both of these are temporal terms. Even if we go back to last week's lesson in verse 19, we see the phrase until the seed comes. And if we look forward into chapter 4 in verse 1, we'll see the phrase as long as, and in verse 2, until the date. The point of this is that it's important to understand that Paul's argument is that the law was given for the time being, but it was never intended to be permanent. During the time when the law was active, it served two purposes. These two purposes are introduced to us in verses 23 and 24 as two metaphors. In verse 23, we see the first metaphor, which is that of imprisonment by the law. Submitting to the law, according to Paul, is like going to prison. The one under law is said to be held in custody by the law, a condition from which the one imprisoned has no way of extricating himself from the bondage the law brings. And he's kept under restraint. The imprisonment metaphor emphasizes that the law holds the lawkeeper in a form of bondage from which he can't escape. So rather than a means of attaining righteousness, the law imprisons the one who seeks righteousness by keeping the law. Verse 24, we see the second metaphor. Here Paul depicts the law as a guide or guardian. There was a practice that developed actually in Greece. This particularly happened with respect to boys. I guess they thought boys were harder to raise or something. I found the opposite to be true. But in Greece, there was a practice that began, and that was the assigning of a guardian to young men. The guardian would have been a member of the household. He would have been an entrusted slave. And he was assigned the duty of guiding the boy through the turmoil of his youth. From the time the boy was turned over from his nurse to the guardian, he was not allowed to leave the house without his guardian. And this included everything that happened outside of the house, including going to school. In the purest sense of the term, guardian was not a teacher. My Bible translates this as a tutor, which I think of a tutor as being someone who helps you when you're not good at math, or in my case, Latin. But that's not really what's in view here. The guardian is not a teacher. He's more of a disciplinarian. He's the one who, through practical instruction and discipline, helped the boy get through the difficulties of growing up. He took the student to school. He helped him with his homework. He made sure he did his homework, but primarily he was a disciplinarian. And I mentioned earlier that there's a phrase in, I think it was verse 22, in Christon, which is translated in most Bibles to Christ. It should be translated in Christ. If you're looking at a 1984 edition of the NIV, the text of verse 24, it's verse 24, the text of verse 24 reads, "So the law was put in charge." Put in charge is how they translated the word for guardian. "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." There's a sense in which the law leads us to Christ, because it shows us that we can't earn our salvation by keeping the law, but that's not really what this verse means. If you look at the 2011 revision of the NIV, the translation's been changed to a more accurate rendering of the Greek text. And here's how the revised text reads in the 2011 NIV. "So the law was our guardian until Christ came. Not to lead us to Christ, but until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." This is how the text ought to read. It's a temporal statement. The law served a function until the Messiah came and fulfilled the law. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. The reference here to faith is the equivalent of saying, "but now that Christ has come." The law was put in place until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, according to verse 19. So what's the point of these two metaphors? How is the law like going to prison? And how does the law function as a guardian? Well, the law is like going to prison because the law is an expression of God's own character, and it sets an unattainable standard that God expects from his people. But all people have sinned and have fallen short of that standard. So through disobedience, Israel fell under the condemnation of the law and was in bondage to it and was imprisoned by it. And there's nothing Israel could do to deliver themselves from the penalty of death that the law imposed by it. The law was Israel's guardian in that it rebuked and chastised Israel for her transgressions. But verse 26 tells us, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." There's been a really interesting use of pronouns throughout this section, if you really look at it. When Paul uses the pronoun we or our, he really has in view here Israel. And he identifies with Israel because of his own history. He says, for example, in verse 23, "We, the Jews, were imprisoned under law. The law was our guardian until Christ, the seed, came. But we're no longer under a guardian." But then when we get to verse 26, he changes and he begins to refer to both Jews and Gentiles. He says there, "All of you, Jew and Gentile, are sons of God. All of you were baptized into Christ." What Paul's proposing here is a different way of delimiting who the people of God are. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all, Jew and Gentile, in all of these categories, one in Christ Jesus." So we should be thankful that the law was temporary, that Christ has come, and that we can be justified through faith in Him, and that we're not under law. The relationship between God and Israel changed with the advent of the Messiah. God, who is depicted as a judge who pronounces condemnation on those who break the law, God who gave the law to be Israel's guardian to restrain them, is now described in His role as Father. And all believers, Jew and Gentile, are related to Him as sons. He says we're sons of God. That phrase is a phrase that was used exclusively from the time of Moses to refer to Israelites. It was never used of Gentiles. But here he includes Gentiles, and it's a radical departure from the traditional Jewish usage of that phrase. The line of demarcation, if you will, between Jew and Gentile is done away with in Christ. And furthermore, those who follow Abraham's pattern of faith are considered Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Before making a few concluding remarks, I want to say something about verse 27 and Paul's use of the term baptizo, which means to baptize or be baptized. Paul spent a great deal of time in his argument making the point that the rite of circumcision cannot save a man. So when we read here in Galatians 3 about being baptized into Christ, it's inconceivable to me that Paul means by his use of baptizo the physical act of baptism. If this were the case, he would have unraveled his own argument about salvation being a faith proposition based on the promises to Abraham. He would have equated, in other words, baptism and circumcision. So I don't think that can possibly be what's in view here. The term baptism, when it's used in the New Testament, is used in more than one way. It primarily should be understood as identification. Baptism with the Holy Spirit joins the believer to Christ, identifying him with Christ's death and resurrection specifically. Symbolically, it's the burying of the old life and the raising of the believer to a new life in Christ. So think about it like this. Every man is born in Adam. That is, we're identified with Adam in that we share his old sin nature. But when we put our faith in Christ and believe the gospel, we're changed and we become identified with Christ by faith in Him. Water baptism is the physical act of baptism as an outward expression of this identification with Christ, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view in Galatians 3:27. It's not the ordinance of baptism, but is the spiritual identification with Christ that occurs when we put our faith in Him. And if we're obedient to Scripture, we'll follow this with the physical act of water baptism as a public proclamation of our identification with Christ. I just have a couple of concluding remarks. I want to think back on Martin Luther. Luther distinguished the law and the gospel quite well. He said, "The law says, do this. But the gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. But the gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement." Luther says the law makes demands and bids us obey, while the gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They have nothing in common. They're not two aspects of the same thing, or as we might say, they're not two sides of the same coin. They're not two interpretations of Christianity. Listen to what Luther said. He said, to establish the law is to abolish the gospel. Paul sets forth in Galatians, and he sets it forth for them as well as for us, two alternatives, two destinies, and two possible roads that we can take to meet them. He knew that in Deuteronomy 30, Moses had addressed the sons of Israel, and he said, I've set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse. Make a decision. Almost like a New Testament Moses, Paul sets forth to his readers and before us that same choice. In Galatians 3:13, Paul refers to one of these alternatives, one of these destinies, as a curse. He calls it the curse of the law. Then in verse 14, he speaks of the blessings of Abraham. It's the blessings of Abraham because God promised to bless Abraham, and through him he promised to bless all the families of the earth. Blessed by being justified, reconciled to God, given eternal life with him forever, and blessed by receiving the Spirit of God, which regenerates the sinner and makes him spiritually alive. The two roads lead to two different destinations. One leads to what Moses and Paul call the curse. This is the road of law keeping. Those who travel this road, the Bible says, are under a curse, and that curse is the law itself. The law is a curse because the law can only condemn you. It can never save you. But the other road leads to blessing, and this is the road of faith. Faith in the finished work of the crucified Christ, in which those who travel this road depend on solely for the relationship with God. So the message of Galatians 3 is very forthright and clear. To establish one's own righteousness, or to attempt to do so, is folly. It's never been done. It will never be done, because it cannot be done. Instead, we should follow the simple advice that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. Not keep the law, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you'll be saved. So I think that wraps up really the message of the third chapter of Galatians.
Just about baptism with the baptism of